So it appears that Father Joe has misunderstood a few things that I was explaining. First, he tells me that all of these years of his insults, he said, what I understood you saying is that I was blessing you. Technically, I guess, that's true. So he's just going to keep blessing me, I'm sure, the rest of my days. But I'm not sure that's exactly what I meant. And then there was this, I also heard that he took away from it that it didn't matter about his physical health, that it only matters about spiritual health, right? You don't have to take care of the body. And I wasn't saying that. I was saying emphasis, right? A matter of emphasis. Of course, we love our bodies. We take care of our bodies as well. I don't know how many other things he's going to intentionally distort from my teaching in this next lecture, but I will keep my eyes out for that. We had a question before we start our second session. We had also a question about the creed, because I was trying to make a distinction between thinking something and believing something, and that believing is not defined or fully defined by mental assent. Faith, Christian faith or Christian belief, requires more than mental assent. The best text to refer to is St. James chapter 2, where St. James says to his interlocutor who's asking him questions, he says, well, you believe that God is one? You do well. But the devils also believe, and they tremble. So here's James. James is trying to convince people that our justification is by works, not just by empty belief. It's not enough for a Christian just to say, oh yeah, I know that's true. It actually has to translate into action, right? Faith working through love. That's what true faith is. Faith and works combined. True faith always produces works. That's the natural offspring of Christian faith. Demonic faith is simply mental assent. The devils know more about basic theology than any of us. The devil was educated in the best seminary in the world, heaven. He saw it with his own eyes and then didn't believe any of it and didn't trust in God or love God, but fell and loved himself. So for us, the difference between mental assent and belief, which is reflected in the creed, is that we actually lean on these things. So when we say, I believe in God, it means not just I believe that God exists, but I believe eis ton theon, into God. I believe on him. This is what it means. It's hard to get it in English, but it's a reliance. It's like leaning. You have a cane, and you're actually leaning on it. You're depending on this truth. That's very different than just having an idea in your head. And that also applies not just to God. We're not just saying that I believe in God, meaning I believe God or unto God, but we also say it about the church. So we don't, there is no in, actually, with regards to the church. It's an into. I'm leaning on the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It means that what she says, I believe, which is very important, because a lot of us, sometimes we get it reversed and we actually believe ourselves. Just think of any time you've had a conflict with the church. You read something in the scriptures, you read something that the church says, and you think to yourself, well, that's not right. Really? Says who? Says you, the great arbiter of all that is true? The Pope, not known as the Pope? Sometimes we're tempted, whenever we unabashedly disagree with the church, and I don't mean, of course, with me or Father Joe, sometimes we make mistakes, but I mean with the teaching of the church. Something that's clearly taught by the church. When we disagree with that, we're making a very big mistake, because she's right, because she's the pillar and ground of the truth, right? She holds the truth. If you want the truth, you find the church. It doesn't say that you or me are the pillar and ground of the truth. So if you ever disagree with the church, just humble yourself and learn about her wisdom. I'll tell you, I had something interesting that happened to me very recently. One of the practices of the church is that when a woman is pregnant and she miscarries, which is always a tragedy and a sadness, that we ask the woman to come see the priest. That it's absolutely necessary. When a woman miscarries, we always take it seriously. We ask her to come. We ask her to make a confession, because we want to help her to make sure that she's participated, at least involuntarily, is the language of the prayer. She has at least involuntarily participated in the loss of life. Usually, of course, it's totally involuntary and totally against her will, and it's left her very sad and grieved. And that's also one of the reasons that the church asks for the woman to come see the priest, so he can ask her the questions. You know, sweetheart, did you do anything to provoke this? For instance, were you drunk? For instance, did you have a fight? Were you struck in any way? Usually that's not the case, but that's not always the case. Sometimes miscarriages can happen tragically as a result of sin, in which case it's a culpable part. But usually it's not. And the priest can listen to her and say, okay, sweetheart, then we can trust God with this. We can trust God with this. It doesn't have anything to do. This is a sadness, but it's under him. It's under his hand. You didn't provoke this. Let me pray for you. Let me absolve you, and etc. This is one of our very wise practices. I've had occasion to have a woman question me about that. Why is that, Father? Matter of fact, it just happened to me. I had a woman who had her first miscarriage, and when I found out, I said, sweetheart, could you please come see me? Come see me. And when you come, please, I want you to think and ask, did you have anything to do with this? I said, I'm not saying you had anything to do with it, but just think about it. Like, what happened? Do you have any reason to know? Anyway, she was really bothered by that. Mostly it was because she had hormonally tanked, because that's what happens when you lose a baby. You have all of these pregnancy hormones in you. You're pregnant. Things are going. Unfortunately, you lose the child. All those hormones stop. Besides the natural grief, there's also physiological things that are going on terribly, and you sometimes don't know yourself what's going on. You're crying, you have depression, all these types of things. It's really difficult. And she was definitely in the thick of that, and I knew that that was what was behind her being bothered. She was really bothered. And she let me know that she was really bothered about it. I said, well, I'm sorry about that, but let's get together. So a couple days later, I purposely wanted to meet her later. I'm like, not today. You know, let's just take it easy, take care of yourself, and then let's meet 2-3 days from now. So she did. She came two or three days later, and what do you know? It was a completely different person. It was herself. It was the one I knew who was coming back to herself. She was feeling better. And I told her at that time, I said, see? I said, can you imagine if you had come when you were feeling like that? And you kind of didn't know what was up from down, and you were mad at me even for asking you these serious questions. I said, and you were mad also that you didn't take communion on that Sunday because I asked you not to until you had met with me. I said, would you have really wanted to take communion in that state? And she said, no, absolutely not. I mean, thank God. I said, there you have it. Case number one, when you disagree with the church, she's a loving mother and she's very old. Like 2,000 years old. She has a collected wisdom from the ages. If there's something you don't agree with, you probably just don't get it. All you have to do is ask a question. Light bulb went on. That's just one example of many. We have to trust the church. This is what it means to trust the church. We believe the church, not ourselves. And we offer the church as the beacon that upholds the truth in a society that's drowning in falsity. Anything else I need to cover before I can begin my new lecture? No? Okay. Thanks, Father Joe. So we've covered the first part, which was to present Jesus as a healer, primarily from St. Matthew's Gospel, and then to look at sin as a disease of the soul. Now, I'd like to present to you the church as a spiritual hospital, and then a little bit of the spiritual father or the pastor as a physician of the soul. Accomplishing that, we'll go into our third session, which will be on taking one particular disease. I think it was pride that won out. We'll examine pride and suggest some solutions to pride. And if we have any time, or if I can work any magic, I'm going to work in there a little bit of how to overcome self-indulgence and how to overcome despair. The church is a hospital of the soul. Having examined the physician and the disease, we now turn our attention to the place where the process of therapeutic cure takes place, which is the church. And just as I began the first lecture with many, many descriptions from the scriptures of who Jesus is, so that you can see the multifaceted glory of Christ, so in the same way, I want to begin by mentioning the titles for the church that are found in the New Testament. Just as there are numerous sacred names and titles for Jesus, each with its own nuance and depiction of his salvific work, so there are numerous sacred names and metaphors used to describe the church. And this exists because the church and Jesus are not separated. They're connected. Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. It's his mystical body and the continuation of his incarnation on the earth. And as there is no encapsulating or circumscribing the person and work of Jesus because he's ineffable, so there is no encapsulating or exhausting the nature of the church because the church shares the qualities of its head. We can't plumb the depths of Jesus, and therefore we cannot plumb the depths of the church, which is his body. The word church itself, ecclesia, means the assembly of God's people. The church is the family of God the Father, St. Paul says, Ephesians 3. It's the family of Jesus. It is made up of his mother, brothers, and sisters, Matthew 12. She's called the wife of the Lamb in the Apocalypse twice. She's called the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. St. Paul calls her the temple of the Holy Spirit twice, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. She's the branches of the vine. The church is God's olive tree. The church is God's field. The church is God's harvest. The church is God's building. The church is God's net to gather in the fish. The church is the tree where the nations rest. The church is a great sheet holding all the peoples of the earth. The church is a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, the household and the temple of God, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the assembly of the firstborn, the mother of us all. That is used beautifully in the works of St. Cyprian of Carthage, the great 3rd century church father, who says, "No man can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother." She is the pillar and support of the truth. She is the sheep and flock of Christ. She is the body of Christ. She is the fullness of Jesus who fills all in all. Every ecclesiastical affirmation in the New Testament is tangible, by the way. Every one of these images of the church are concrete and visible. There is no invisible building. There is no invisible tree. There is no invisible field. This is why there is no biblical teaching about the so-called invisible church that is such a common teaching in American Christianity. We actually think that this is really well described, the invisible church, because it doesn't exist. And something that doesn't exist is invisible. That was a joke, by the way. Yes, so we can agree. Yes, that's the invisible church, because invisible things don't exist, and neither does that. All the aspects of the church have definitive physical form, shape, and boundaries. It can be seen, touched, and measured, even though it is past measurement. If you want the whole Jesus, the total Christ, Father Hopko, God rest his soul, I want to mention him because Father Joe is very devoted to Father Hopko, is his spiritual son. And Father Hopkill used to love to quote St. Augustine when he was teaching about the church. Especially St. Augustine used to say, if you want the totus Christus, the whole Jesus, you can't just go to the right hand of the Father and grab him. He is there in his glorified humanity. But according to the scriptures, if you want the whole Jesus, you have to get Jesus and the church, because the church is the fullness of Jesus who fills all in all. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. If you want the whole Christ, you have to take Jesus and his church together. There is no separation between Jesus, which means you can't have Jesus without the church. Let me repeat that nice and slow. You can't have Jesus without the church. Jesus is not a decapitated head floating around in the air that you in your closet just reach up and grab. Relationship to Jesus concretely takes place through the church. That doesn't mean that he can't appear to you. He can appear to you, but you don't have him, meaning you're not bound to him. You don't experience him except in and through his body, which is the church. This is why Paul, when he did not know Jesus and was actually persecuting the church as a murderer with letters from the high priest going to Damascus to arrest us and kill us, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That spot in sacred Syria is still honored by our people. In 2010, I was able to go to that spot. The Russians have just built a beautiful new massive statue of St. Paul, where St. Paul fell off his horse when he saw Jesus in glory, which took place at noon when the sun was hot. But Jesus appeared brighter than the noonday sun, which is the greatest luminary in the created world. He appeared brighter than the noonday sun and blinded Paul completely to show Paul how he was spiritually blind. And then Jesus said something absolutely shocking to Paul. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Is that what he said? That is not what he said. I tricked you. He actually said something else. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. Excuse me, Jesus had died and rose 20 years before this, at least. This had been a while here, some time at least. And Paul, as far as we know, never even saw Jesus. We don't know that Paul ever had any interactions with Jesus. We have no documentation of this. The first time he sees Jesus is when Jesus appears to him in glory. But Jesus says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus didn't see any difference between touching the church and touching him. Paul was threatening the church, which meant he was threatening him, because the church and Jesus are one. The church is his fullness, the continuation of his very presence on the earth. Paul learned a deep lesson of ecclesiology right then and there. There can be no division between Jesus and his body. He's the head of his body, which consists of himself, the angels, the souls of the saints and the church triumphant, and we who are the baptized on the earth, or the church militant. His presence is the fullness of the church. The spiritual doctor of souls is in the house, filling the church with his presence. And he's accessed, and his healing is accessed within the church. It's precisely within her embrace that the heavenly physician performs his cures. He does his surgeries in the church, his healings, and performs his therapy. Though the church is not directly called a hospital, that word is not directly used. You didn't hear that in any of those marvelous descriptions I just shared with you. Though she is called that numerous times by the church fathers, our Savior does present the church as a hospital or an inn for the healing of the sick in his parabolic teaching, and I want to show that to you now. Just as a side note, you know that in America, we have become greatly interested, greatly concerned with medicine, more than we ever have been before. Medicine has become the great concern, and physical care of the body has become the great concern of our nation. It's mostly become the great concern of our nation because we have become an increasingly secular people. Traditional people do not allow the concern for the body to become what it is today in America. Traditional peoples keep the centrality of heaven culturally present, which is why in all Christian lands, from the time when we started building church, which is around 312, when Christianity was legalized by Emperor Constantine the Great, the equal of the apostles, who passed the Edict of Milan, making it legal for us to practice our faith, which gave us the opportunity to finally build churches without having them torn down or without going to jail or worse for us. As soon as we started building churches, we built churches as the most glorious buildings and at the center of our towns and villages. In fact, Constantine gave over some of the most marvelous Roman buildings, including the Senate House, to the church, so that the greatest buildings in any society would be God's house. This is why if you get on a train and you cross Eastern Europe and Western Europe, you go through village after village. As the train goes through on the outskirts of the village, you look, and what do you see? You see the domes. Or if you're in a Catholic or a Protestant country, you see the steeples. Village after village after village. The idea is, nothing is worth more to us than God's presence. Nothing is more important to us than worship. We're seeking nothing more than heaven. And the whole community rallies around the church. People don't, back then, didn't say, oh, why do you spend so much money on the church? The answer was obvious. It's for everyone. It's God's house for the nations. This is what dignifies the poor, is that he has a house that's covered in gold, and it is the most glorious thing, and he goes there all the time. Today, unfortunately, no longer in America are the most expensive buildings our cathedrals. It used to be that way. It used to be that way. But today, for about the last 20 years, 20, 25 years, our most expensive buildings now, do you know what they are? Medical centers. The medical center in Houston, Texas, is the most expensive single building complex in the United States of America. And it says something. Right? Where your treasure is, your heart is. What we really want as a nation these days is just a little bit more of biological life. Please God. We'll spend billions if we can increase our length of life 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. Ha! What a joke. What an absolute joke. We want eternal life. We want to focus on living forever, not just keeping this sorry existence in effect for a little more time so that we can grow a few more gray hairs. I mentioned to you the reference to Ecclesiastes 12, where King Solomon poetically describes aging with lots of different beautiful visions, one that I really like, and I've been using it these days as I've been feeling pains. I've been using it these days when people ask me, Father, how are you? And I'll say to them one of Solomon's words from Ecclesiastes 12. This is my favorite one. Oh, Father, how are you? Well, the grasshopper drags himself along. Yeah, that's it. The grasshopper is, it really helps if you grew up watching Kung Fu. Grasshopper, when you can walk across the, anyway. Yes, indeed. The church is the place where the sick are healed. And Jesus presents that to us chiefly through the very famous parable of the Good Samaritan, found in Luke, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Absolutely magnificent. Through this parable, Jesus labored to root within us an understanding of the church as the place of healing of the sick. Of course, he's teaching us through this parable to love God and to love our neighbor, and he's answering the question, who is my neighbor, by this parable. He taught that if we embrace the love of God and the love of our neighbor, we'll end up living forever. This is the path of everlasting life. And when he was asked, who is my neighbor, in response, he delivered the Good Samaritan. He said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This all takes place in Palestine, in the Holy Land, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, he came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, the sick man, he had compassion on him. This should make you think back to Matthew. Everything was about compassion, the teaching and the healing. He had compassion on him, and he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said, "Take care of him, and whatsoever that you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you." Now, which of these three, the priest, Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think was neighbor to the man that fell among the thieves? And they all said, "The one that showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go therefore and do likewise." This magnificent parable, it reveals the person of the healer, the nature of the disease, the means of healing, and the place of therapy. All 4 things are in the parable. We have suffered the greatest mugging in human history, all of us. We had stolen from us our pristine glory, dignity, and health, which I described in my first lecture that Adam had, when we were deceived by the crafty serpent. The robbers, the fathers say, are the demons, and our fall to their trickery has left us half dead. Apart from the vivifying grace of Christ, we are like walking corpses. St. Paul, in fact, describes a certain type of sinner. In this case, it was pleasure-loving, gossiping widows. That is what Paul described. He described pleasure-loving, gossiping widows as dead men walking. They're basically corpses. It really is Zombieville. That's how Paul's describing it. The priest and the Levite that passed by the wounded man represents the insufficiency of the old covenant, the Jewish way of life, to cure our disease. It was all shadows. It was all types, but not the real thing. The blood of goats and bulls, in St. Paul's words, cannot take away sin or make the conscience whole and clean. The Good Samaritan, the third figure in the parable, is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It said that when the Samaritan saw the man lying half dead, he saw him and he had compassion on him and went to him. This is exactly what is said in the service of Holy Baptism that I read from you, describing the entire motivation behind the incarnation of Jesus, why he came here. He saw us, he could not bear to see us under the oppression and tyranny of the evil one, wounded as we were. The Good Samaritan Christ came to us who are deeply injured and spiritually diseased. He bound up our wounds. He treated us as a physician does. He used his medicine, the oil and the wine. This reference to oil and wine is a reference to the mysteries or sacraments of the church, to baptism and chrismation, Eucharist and unction. It's through these mysteries that the human person is healed, that wounds are treated, that health is restored. The inn where the sick man is taken by the Good Samaritan is the church. And the innkeepers who have custody and oversee the treatment of the sick man, to whom the Good Samaritan will reckon, are the bishops and priests of the church, the spiritual fathers. We have here in this parable a depiction of the church as a spiritual hospital and the process of spiritual therapy and healing. Now, in a few minutes, I'll mention a little bit about the role of the innkeepers, but I want to focus now primarily on the inn itself, the church. The wounds our first parents contracted when they were unwisely playing with a very dangerous snake and were bitten with a bite of deadly venom, these wounds we know as our own sins. The bite, in fact, was a mortal wound, and the poison of the serpent coursed through our veins and brought about a very hideous offspring, which is death. That death appeared immediately, according to the warning of God that it would, in the human soul. We all know from the story of Genesis. God said, "Don't eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." They did eat it, and they did surely die, but they didn't die completely. They died on the inside from their separation from God and their soul's contortion and slavery to sin, and it began the process of physical decomposition that would end in death. A twofold death that started with the death of the soul and led to the death of the body, just like Jesus will bring about a twofold resurrection, a resurrection of the soul in baptism that will lead to the resurrection at the last day when the body itself will inherit perpetual health. The death of the soul resulted in the darkening of the human noose of the mind and its enslavement to newly disordered passions and the obscuring of our reason, the loss of our watchfulness, the darkening and hardening of the human heart and the attack on human intelligence by what we call in the church the distracting thoughts, or the logismi is the word that the church fathers use. Thoughts that are sent from below or from the world that are designed to get you off course, to get you thinking in a non-edifying way, to distract you from God's presence. There is perhaps no better depiction of what happened to the human soul because of sin than the account of the fall into beastly insanity of the greatest king on the earth in the 6th century, whose name was King Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you may know this story. It's recorded in the prophecy of Daniel. As a type of Adam, King Nebuchadnezzar ruled the entire earth. His power was virtually uncontested, and he had no respect for the rule of God. He viewed other people as simply people waiting to be conquered by his great kingdom. In his pride and pomposity, he ascribed all the greatness of his kingdom to himself. This is the one you know who conquered Jerusalem and burned the temple and brought all the people of God into exile, including Daniel, who's writing about it. As a result of the incredible pride of the king, who was standing on the balcony of his castle, looking out from the palace over all the famous Babylonian gardens, you know, one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, on top of this majestic ziggurat. He's looking over all that he's conquered, and he says to himself, "Is this kingdom not the work of my majesty?" Ouch. As a result of his pride, the therapeutic judgment of God fell upon him immediately, and a decree was issued that's recorded in Daniel chapter 4, verse 16. This is the decree. "Let his heart be changed from that of a man to that of a beast. And let 7 times pass over him." While the proud words were still in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, a voice from heaven came saying, "The kingdom is departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field." That same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, because he lived outdoors. And he was this way until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed before him as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can stay his hand, and no one can say to God, 'Why do you do this?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and brightness returned to me, and my counselors and lords sought me again, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." What happened to Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the fall and rise of human beings. Like the devil, he fell into pride. The result of his pride was his loss of his sanity, which is what pride is an expression of, insanity. He became like an animal, like a beast, and God depicted that by actually allowing him to live like that for 7 years. Can you imagine that you were one of his counselors? Let's say you were his chief counselor. With him, you had conquered the earth, and now he loses his mind. What are you to do? You don't want the people to know that for 7 years they have an insane king. You can't touch him. He's the king, and you actually think he's divine. So what they did was they kept him in the palace gardens, and they let him for 7 years. They kept him from hurting himself. They let him just walk around on all fours, growing his hair like eagle's feathers and not cutting his nails. He was completely mad. They just didn't show his face. You know, back then, the way that a king projected his power was not by going on television and giving a State of the Union address. The way that a king projected his power was by setting up images of himself in all the major city squares in his kingdom, which he did. There were images of Nebuchadnezzar all over his dominions. So for 7 years, they just kept him out of the limelight. Kind of like ISIS is doing right now with their caliph, Abu Bakr Baghdadi. No one has seen the man. We don't know if he's dead. We've had numerous accounts. The United States has announced that we killed him, and then he'll pop up again, and we'll hear some voice recording of him that shows he's alive. But this is the same idea. And this is exactly what the Babylonians did with Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years. And notice, when he lifted up his head, his reason was returned to him. This is a symbol of no longer focusing on the things of the earth and in pride and ignoring God. Instead, he lifts up his head, and what does he do? His reason returns, and as soon as he gets his reason, what does he do? He praises the one God of heaven and earth who rules among men. He's clear, this is not my kingdom. This is God's kingdom. And he sends a decree praising God and saying that he only rules because God gave him his rule. He sends that decree to all his subjects. This is the expression. That's what reasonable people do. They praise God, and they live humbly under his service, in his service. In the fall and the recovery of King Nebuchadnezzar, we have a picture of the fall and recovery of human beings in general. A fall into pride and vainglory leads to a complete stripping of honor and heavenly dignity. It ends with man as an animal on all fours, fixed on the earth without reason and no relation to God's kingdom. The years of this indignity were ended by the medicine of humiliation, working its healing cure. He lifted up his eyes, his reason returned to him. He blessed the Most High and praised him who lives forever. The whole sum of Nebuchadnezzar's healing process was the embrace of humility and the redefinition of his world from a self-centered concept to a God-centered concept. And the assumption of his rightful place as a worshiper of the one living and true God. This new humility, this new God-centeredness, this new ambition to praise the Lord led to the restoration of his fortunes, and so it is with the human race being saved by Jesus. That's a picture. How did Jesus actually do it? How does he actually save us in the church? What takes place in the inn? We're wounded. He puts us on his shoulder, so to speak, takes us to the inn, deposits us there in the care of the innkeepers. What is it that goes on in the church that effects the cure? What makes the man actually better? At the time that man fell to the devices of Satan, it was thought triumphalistically by the serpent that there was no cure to his venom. The devil thought, I've done it. I've destroyed the image of God. I've turned God's friends against him. He thought it was irreversible, but this was a misconception. And immediately, the serpent learned that God had other plans, that the alienation from God and the subsequent corruption that Adam and Eve were experiencing was not inevitable and would be corrected. The satanic misconception was corrected by God himself at the very time that Adam and Eve sinned. There, at that time, God spoke to the snake, and he told him that from the seed of this woman, from the children of Eve, would come forth one. The word seed is singular, sperma. There would come one, and this one would crush the head of the serpent. This means, in biblical language, this one would destroy the devil. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, says that that was a promise of Jesus' coming, the child of Eve, of the new Eve, and that he would come and crush the evil one. By the way, St. John Chrysostom, commenting on that, points out that Scripture is so inspired by God. In St. Paul's understanding, Scripture is so inspired by God that it's inspired down to the very details of whether a word is singular or plural, down to every single letter. And he makes an entire theological conclusion based upon the singular for seed. The serpent would be killed and his poison would be eradicated. He also says in that at that time that the serpent would strike the seed, the man, in his heel. That's usually where serpents strike, right? Near the ground. So this person would be wounded by the devil but would end up killing him. And the church fathers say this is a picture of the cross itself, where our Savior was wounded for our transgressions, but by the power of the cross, triumphed over the evil one. This was the first proclamation of the gospel, what's called in theology the proto-evangelium, the first announcement that sickness and disease and alienation from God would not be permanent. From that moment, every man, woman, and child who would be saved from the poison of the serpent would be saved by this one who would crush the devil, by his precious and life-giving cross. St. Gregory Palamas, who I quoted my last lecture from his homily on the second Sunday of Lent tomorrow, in his homily on the third Sunday of Lent, he says these words about Jesus' cross as our healer. He says, "The cross of Christ was mysteriously proclaimed in advance," referring to what we just read in Genesis. "The cross of Christ was mysteriously proclaimed in advance and foreshadowed from generations of old, and no one was ever reconciled to God except by the power of the cross. No one has ever been saved except through the cross, and no one will ever be saved except through the cross. The medicinal power of the cross as an antidote to the serpent's venom is demonstrated in the Old Testament again in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. The people of God are in the wilderness. God has delivered the 3 million Jews from slavery in Egypt. He's miraculously parted the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they went into the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years. The book of Numbers numbers the Israelites at 603,500 at the beginning of the 40 years, and then renumbers them as 603,500, these are men, at the end, showing that God had been faithful to preserve his people alive, even though a whole generation had gone. And it describes the wanderings through the wilderness for those 40 years. In Numbers 21, it tells an incredible story. The people of God had forsaken their identity. They were acquiescing to the outrageous lusts of the flesh in the wilderness, and they consented to that sin, which above other sins so clearly manifests the fact that we're alienated from communion with God and that we're far away from Him. What sin would that be? The sin that they were doing that so upset the Lord was the sin of whining. Yes, we giggle because we don't take whining that seriously. We don't take complaining that seriously. But in fact, few sins so graphically demonstrate our distance from God as complaining, and few virtues manifest our nearness to God as the giving of thanks and the offering of gratitude. They are opposites. As the people of God manifested the influence of the serpent so graphically by their unjust criticism against Moses, they were whining, "Why did you bring us here? It would have been better to have been stuck in the Egyptian cities. We could have been eating meat," blah, blah, blah. They were whining like crazy, and they were really showing that they didn't trust God at all. And so because they were showing the serpent's work on the inside, God allowed a visual and physical manifestation of that spiritual reality to come into existence. And so all of a sudden, all these Israelites in their camp were surrounded by these poisonous snakes. The snakes just appeared from all sides, and they began to bite people, and they were dying. All sorts of invisible serpents now encouraging their behavior, and so the physical serpents appear and begin to bite the people. It was a frightful judgment, sent to demonstrate through physical bites the reality of the spiritual bites that had already taken place. The people were already dying of the poison of sin, but as is so often the case, they were not attuned to the illness of their souls. All they cared about was what they were eating and the hardness of their exterior life. They missed the inside, as we so often do. Thus, God allowed the body to manifest the condition of the soul, to drive the people to repentance and to awaken them from their slumber, their lack of faith. It looked like it was the end, and it certainly would have been if God had not intervened. And suddenly, God spoke to Moses, telling Moses to make a bronze serpent, to take one of the snakes and actually fashion an image of it, put it on a pole, and lift it in the middle of the camp. He did just that. And he told the people that anyone who had been bitten, anyone who was dying of the poison, if they simply came and lifted their gaze, notice the lifting of the head again, just like in Nebuchadnezzar's case. They lifted their gaze, they looked up to God and looked at the serpent. As soon as they did, they would be healed. And in fact, they were healed, one after the other. This story, this drama was a picture of the cross of Jesus. Let me explain that. What in the world is going on? It was the most profound proclamation of the cross and its medicinal power to cure us. It was a demonstration of our Savior's willingness not only to embrace sin and corruption and death for us, but to actually become sin and death by his precious blood, diffusing it, nullifying the poison of death, and transforming death into the door to paradise, which is what it's become for us. Where do I get this? I get this from Jesus' teaching in John 3. In his most famous teaching on the saving power of the cross, Jesus sets his own suffering on the cross in the context of this account of the serpents in the wilderness. This isn't just some obscure mosaic story. This was the kind of thing that Jesus cut his teeth and all Jews cut their teeth on. These are the stories they were told by their parents and grandparents. And Jesus explains it in reference to himself. These are his words, John 3, 14 to 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See what Jesus is doing? Here he's taking this incredible Old Testament story, which they knew about. It was that people were betraying God, they were being punished, they were dying of the poison and sin. Somehow they looked at the serpent and they were healed. What is that about? Jesus is saying, you're dying of sin. The whole world is. I am the one who is coming to deal with that sin. I'm going to be lifted up on a pole too. And if you look at me, meaning if you gaze on me in faith, if you believe in me, the poison of sin will be nullified in you too. You will be saved. You will not perish. You will have eternal life. It was a picture of the precious and life-giving cross. It's this cross that swallows up the venom of sin, that crushes death, triumphs over the devils, removes the sting of death and sin, cancels our debt, atones for our trespasses, and washes us clean. Those are all words from the New Testament associated with the cross and the blood of Jesus. His blood does all of those things. This is why, by the way, we wear crosses. When we're baptized, we get our cross and we keep our crosses jealously. We adore the cross. Next Sunday, we'll bow down before the cross and venerate it. It's because through the cross, we have our salvation and our cure. You know, sometimes people who don't understand what Jesus accomplished in the cross, they mock us for the cross. I don't know if any of you I know many of you are from the Middle East, and so you know how visceral the Muslim reaction is to the cross. Islam despises the cross and actually teaches in the Quran that Jesus was not crucified. Shame on them. And that some other imposter who wasn't really Jesus was crucified, because God would never allow his prophet to be crucified. In fact, I just saw one of the latest ISIS postings. You know, they killed five of our sisters last week. They came out of the Sunday of Forgiveness in Dagestan, in Russia. They came out of the Sunday of Forgiveness and a Muslim jihadi young man shot down five of our ladies who had just come out of Forgiveness Vespers. They then issued a new decree, an ISIS decree, and it's called Break the Cross. Break the Cross. And it was an encouragement to jihadi actions against Christians, but under the image of destroying the cross. Mormons in this country, look at Mormons. They don't understand the cross. None of the Mormon churches even have crosses. They don't wear crosses. I have a good friend who is a Mormon who told me, "Why do you wear a cross?" He said, "That's like wearing an electric chair around your neck. If your good friend died in an electric chair, would you wear it around your neck?" And I looked at him. I said, "My dear friend, the fact that you would say something like that to me shows you know nothing about Christianity." I said, "If your good friend in that electric chair, by dying in that electric chair, saved the human race from death, trampled on the devils, gave you freedom from sin, opened paradise, and washed away all of your diseases, you better believe I'd wear an electric chair around my neck. A big one, right there." And I tell everyone, "You know what happened on this electric chair? The salvation of the human race. The cross heals us. It's the medicine of our souls. And it's from the cross that all the mysteries in the church, what we know as the sacraments of the church, it's from the cross that those sacraments flow. We proclaim the cross of Jesus every time we celebrate the Holy Eucharist. What do our fathers, our holy fathers who celebrate the liturgy say? The whole anaphora, after we offer the bread and wine, the priest stands there and on your behalf, he recites all the marvelous things that Jesus has accomplished for us. The cross, the grave, the third day resurrection, the ascent into heaven, the sitting at the right hand, and the second inglorious coming. The priest recounts all of Jesus' saving acts. St. Paul says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You are screaming the cross every time you're in the liturgy. And you culminate your attachment to the cross by actually eating and drinking the body that he offered for you on the cross as your ultimate antidote to your sins. This is why St. Ignatius of Antioch, the great late 1st century, early 2nd century martyr, he probably was martyred around 107. He was a disciple of the apostles. He calls the Eucharist the medicine of immortality. He gets that language, of course, from the most famous text in the New Testament about the Eucharist, John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will never die. If you eat my flesh, which was given for the life of the world, you will have everlasting life." This is the antidote to our sins. The cure and the reception of the mysteries is the way that the saving work of the cross is actually applied to us. All of the holy mysteries, all of the sacraments that he's given to us, from baptism to chrismation to the Eucharist, are all means of joining his energy, communicating his grace to us, flowing from the cross and applying the saving works of the cross to us. Every one of the mysteries of our church, our Savior fashioned and appointed for the constant employment in the church, saving us in a unique way, cultivating within us the presence of the kingdom of God. They are the Lord's appointed means for union between himself and us. Each sacrament was instituted and fashioned by Jesus as an agent for the retention of his presence and his saving power in our lives. None of the fathers made up any of the sacraments. None of the sacraments were the creation of the later church. They were all given to us directly by Jesus' word himself. This is the true antibiotics, the true drugs that fill the hospital. This is the medicine that the spiritual fathers administer to the healing of people's souls and bodies. Jesus' blood running through the courses of your veins. If you listen carefully to the prayers of thanksgiving after receiving Holy Communion, listen tomorrow. And Father, do you read them?
We don't.
Okay, so open your prayer book. In the prayer books, there are prayers of thanksgiving at the end. Any of you guys have those little pocket prayer books?
You have red service books
here. Well, all of our service books have it. The red service book that he's referring to has it. Look at the prayer after you receive Holy Communion tomorrow, please. Read it. Read the prayer. And you'll see in the prayers after Holy Communion that one of the things we mention is how Jesus' body and blood now course through all our body, into our minds, our hearts, even our reins and bowels of the flesh. Everywhere he permeates us, working as an antidote against our sins. Healing, therapy. Let me end about how the mysteries cure us, the oil and wine in the church. Let me end with one concept, because Father's cutting me off, which he likes to do. This concept is that in order for the mysteries to work, in order for us to profit from them properly and to become cured, we also have to contribute what we can from our own freedom. It's just like if you go, you're being treated by a physician for your body. He can give you the medicine, but if you don't take the medicine properly, let's say he gives you an antibiotic. You have to take one big pill every day with food for 10 days. If you take one on day one, and then you skip 2-3 days, and you take one on day 5, and then you skip 2-3 days, you take one on day 10, the chances that it's going to work are about zero. It takes your freedom. You have to cooperate with the healer. It's the same in the church. It's possible. It's possible that you can receive Holy Communion every week your entire life and not be cured. It's possible that you can receive the Eucharist, which is for everlasting life. You heard Jesus say it from John 6 very clearly. You could take the flesh that was made for the life of the world and actually not participate in that life. If, in fact, you don't participate with your own freedom, if you don't receive him properly. Because the principle in the church is, for all the mysteries to work, there is a union between your own spiritual effort and the reception of the mysteries. They are like two cords wrapped around each other. If you, for instance, come to receive the Eucharist, but you come with a lot of hatred and contempt in your heart, you refuse to forgive. Let's say you have a conflict with someone. You're nursing a terrible grudge. But instead of doing what the Eucharist is designed to make you do, which is you want the Eucharist so bad, you know you can't take it if you have hatred in your heart. For goodness sake, St. John says whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That would apply to the question that I was asked about the Ten Commandments. That's St. John clearly applying what I said, that you break the Ten Commandments every day, maybe not in actual full-blown murder, but John says, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. And he says, we know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John chapter 3, it's very clear. If we bring hatred to the Eucharist and we receive the Eucharist, is the Eucharist going to work? Not going to work. You are not going to receive eternal life. You know what? St. Paul says, that doesn't mean it's not powerful. It is powerful. St. Paul describes that very scene in 1 Corinthians 11. It was the Eucharist. It was the liturgy. People were coming to the Eucharist, but they were in deep conflict with fellow parishioners. Some of them were fighting. Some of them were really holding each other in contempt. Some were even coming to service drunk. And St. Paul said, for this reason, put your seatbelt on for this. For this reason, a number among you are sick, and some have even died. Kyrie eleison. I thought we received Holy Communion for eternal life, and this person received it for death. That's how serious the mysteries are, and that's the secret I'm suggesting to you. Yes, the Lord has fashioned the church as the great hospital. He's given us the medicine, which is his own presence, his own body and blood. The reception of them is for healing and curative power against sin and death. But if we don't cooperate, it could kill us. Absolutely, it could kill us. We have to have like two cords wrapped tightly, spiritual effort together with the reception of the mysteries. This means that you're active. You're doing what you're doing today. I mean, you're here because you want God. That's why you're here. You want to grow. You want to become a more serious follower of Jesus, a more dedicated disciple. That's exactly the attitude that you have to bring if you're going to participate well, properly, in the mysteries of the church. It includes reconciliation with people. What else would it include? If you're going to receive communion unto cure. Absolutely. It means that you are taking your sin seriously. What if a man comes to you, and you're a doctor, and a person has been eating a certain terrible thing that has produced a certain terrible kind of cancer, and he comes to you, and you say, oh my gosh, we're going to do surgery, and then I'm going to give you this medicine that's going to cure you. And the next time the man comes to you, he's still eating the thing that caused that cancer. What would you as a physician think? You're not serious about getting well. That's what you would think. You are not serious about getting well. That's why we can't come to the Eucharist to be cured of our sins unless we take our sins seriously. And how do you express that you are taking your sins seriously? You express it by listening to your pastor and going to confession according to the rule that you agree with him about. Practicing confession is absolutely fundamental. Having a broken up heart, which is what confession produces, is the means to get the grace of God within you. Just think of the parable of the sower, right? The sower went out to sow and he threw his seed widely. The seed is the word of God, which gives new life. And it fell on four types of soil. Just imagine a little plot in Palestine, which is the background of the image. On that plot, you have the plowed field. You have the walkways where all the farm workers walk, which is hard and compact because wheels go down it, people's feet go down it. You have the thorn bushes that are all around the side. Some of the seed that you throw goes into the good soil. Some of it goes onto the hard path. Some of it goes onto soil. In Palestine, there's tons of limestone under the ground. And some people's field have portions of the field that 1 foot, 2 feet down, they have limestone. So the seed begins to grow quickly, and then it hits that. It can't get a deep root. It can't stay cool in the summer. Can't draw up water, and it dies. Other seed falls in the thorny bushes, and the birds come, and they just take it. Only one of those seeds, only the seed that falls in the cultivated soil, the plowed soil, actually receives the seed unto fruit bearing and life. That is an image for us. The only way to participate in the mysteries and to have them accomplish what God wants, got to plow the field right there. And confession is the way that we plow this heart. Confession makes the heart soft and receptive to the grace of God. Having a dull or hard heart, absolutely, will kill our ability. Reconciliation with people, confession, what else? How else do we make ourselves in a condition where we can receive the grace of God in the Eucharist? Absolutely, keeping your prayers, staying close to God, absolutely. Especially, I would say, the prayer of the liturgy in which you're hoping to participate in the Eucharist. Brothers and sisters, do not come late to the divine liturgy and dare to approach Holy Communion. Very offensive to Jesus. If you care enough to receive him, you'll show that by being there at church so that you can pray. The most important prayers to pray before receiving are the actual prayers of the service, which you can't do, of course, if you're not here. What else? Fasting, absolutely. If you really want to receive the Eucharist, you prepare yourself by fasting, which means you don't eat breakfast in the morning. You yearn for him. You want your body to cooperate. If you go out to breakfast and you fill yourself with food that dies, and you do know that what we eat are just dead things, dead plants and animals. That's all eating is. I know we spice it up, you know, fancy stuff. We put nice silverware and stuff to make it fancy that we're eating dead things and that they're going to come out you know where. I'm sorry to tell you that, but that's how glorious eating is, okay? There's food that perishes, Jesus says, and there's food that endures eternal life. This is why in our canonical tradition, when you receive the Holy Eucharist, if you happen to vomit, you have to vomit with the priest You have to, if you think for some reason you're going to be sick after receiving all the communion, you come to him, you vomit in your communion cloth, and the priest disposes it by fire. You don't just go vomit outside. But in our canonical tradition, there's nothing about going to the bathroom after the Eucharist. You know why? There's nothing in the Eucharist that comes out there. It's not dead animals. It's living food of eternal life. It burns up evil and sin in you and death, and it doesn't go out in waste. We're not going to need these intestines soon. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, the food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and God will do away with all of them. We're not going to need these because we're not going to eat food that decays in death anymore. We're going to have, I don't know what heavenly intestines look like, but some sort of heavenly intestines that just sucks in the grace of God and makes us glorious. Anyway, brothers and sisters, that's what I'm trying to say. The church is the hospital. The cross of Jesus has saved us. From that cross flow all his mysteries which commemorate the cross, primarily the Eucharist. And that Eucharist communicates life, and we can receive it, especially if we cooperate. We have to cooperate. And the way we cooperate is by doing our part. We wrap the mysteries with our spiritual effort. Then we get grace. I'll stop there, and can we have questions now, Father? 15, 20 minutes of questions. He said I was wild. That's true. I recently had one of my dear friends, Father Kalinic Berger, who's this incredible Romanian priest who just came into our archdiocese a couple years ago in L.A., and I had him at my church because I wanted to ask his opinion about the design of a new pulpit I was thinking about having made. And he looked at me and he goes, "No, don't do that." I said, "Why?" He goes, "Because you're wild. It's going to constrict you. I'm not going to bump into stuff all the time if I had a pulpit." So thanks, Deacon. It's true. Any questions? Yes. Yes. You want me to? Sure. You want me to explain in greater detail and perhaps sensitively exactly what this means and when we should be concerned about approaching improperly and when we should not be concerned?
Yes.
Okay. So, before I try to comfort anyone, allow me not to miss the very obvious point of that text, which is to terrorize us. Paul wrote that to attack superficiality and presumption, which is always a threat to us and threatens to cut off our contact with God by being presumptuous in his house. And forgive me, I don't have in any way a universal experience, but I have been giving retreats 12 times a year for about 15 years in every jurisdiction in America. I have participated in worship all over this country, and we really have a very, very hard time with superficiality and irreverence. I'm very sorry to say. We talk in church. When church is over, our churches almost universally become so loud we can hardly hear ourselves. This is a very bad sign. It's a very, very bad sign. This is a place of awe. Angels mix with men here. God comes down to earth here. St. Paul says that our worship of the Lord, to be acceptable, should be offered with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. That's in Hebrews. So, before I bring any comfort, let me just say that we should be greatly concerned. We shouldn't just When you're in the communion line, okay, I'm going to say it for myself so I don't offend you. If I'm in the communion line and I'm talking to someone, shame on me. Shame on me. That is totally inappropriate. Don't do that. Don't do that. When we're in the communion line, we should have one thought. I am approaching the living God to receive him. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. We should be praying and as humble as possible to receive. And afterwards, we should be with him. He's in us. He's coursing through us. We're supposed to keep that communion until the next liturgy. How quickly do we lose it? If we walk out of the door and we lose the communion of Jesus in coffee hour because we start gossiping about somebody, what's the point? No, we have to be very careful. This is why one of the very common customs all over the world in Orthodox lands is people like to take a little, you know, blessed bread home. And they like to take a little piece each day until they can take Holy Communion the next time, just to remind themselves and to stay close, that they have the communion inside of themselves. And they want to get ready. You know, we live from communion to communion. So, now to the comfort. So, Paul is not suggesting that if you're not a monk from Mount Athos who is doing the Jesus Prayer 8 hours a day, you're not properly prepared to receive Holy Communion. Paul is saying, listen to your conscience. The conscience is key, absolutely key. It's given to us to tell us when we are ill-prepared. And we really need to respond to the conscience. So if we're preparing for communion, and then we remember or we go, oh my gosh, I was so mean to my dear husband in the car on the way to liturgy. The thing to do is to go find him and ask his forgiveness and tell him you love him. That is the way to prepare for Holy Communion. Just listen to your conscience. Of course, if you've done something much more serious, fix it. Just don't hide. That's the key. Just don't hide. What God says to you, you listen to your conscience. Listen. The more you listen to it, the louder he speaks and the clearer he speaks. Be careful with your conscience and try to address it so that you can come to communion in peace. That's the key, that your conscience is at rest.
In reference to her question and your answer, when the clergy come out with communion, they say, with the fear of God and faith and love, draw near. Are you suggesting that's the same thing?
It's exactly what I'm suggesting, except it's even better said, of course, because it's these beautiful words from the liturgy. The priest is telling you, when he's inviting you, how to come. The fear of God, faith, and love. So you're believing in Jesus. You're certainly, let me apply some of that. If you think in any way that if you come to Holy Communion, you might get sick if the priest touches your tongue with his spoon, you have absolutely no business coming to Holy Communion. You have no idea what you're doing. You are about to receive fire that cures diseases and it does not communicate diseases. This precious body and blood actually defeats death in all of its forms in us. And if you think that somehow, because the person in front of you had a cold and you're going to get it by coming to the chalice, you are not coming with faith. You're supposed to come with the fear of God, faith, and love. If you think that somehow it's going to go bad for you, then reconsider what you're doing because you really don't know what you're doing. And of course, if any of those things were true, all of us priests would be dead. We drink the chalice after serving hundreds of people every single week. We're going to die, but it's not from that, I can promise you. Other questions?
I'll ask if nobody else will.
It's post-lunch.
Yeah. You talked about the post-communion prayer. With her question, I guess my thinking, I was thinking about the pre-communion prayer. How it's over and over again, we're not worthy, but we're only coming because you tell us to come. And that's, I think it's just an important, we're throwing around the words, I think, too much. Oh, if we fast, if we do this, if we do that, we're worthy to come forward.
Oh.
Right. And maybe you could just say it's worthy.
That's beautiful. So the reference that Father's making is to the communion prayers before receiving Holy Communion, which I suspect you may be more familiar with than the prayers after, maybe not. But when someone suggested that one of the ways that we prepare to receive, the way that we plow our heart is by prayer, chiefly that's the prayer on Sunday morning. The prayer for preparing for Holy Communion, which has one theme. You are a no good, dirty, rotten, terrible, horrible sinner. And God is wonderful and loves you so much, and he's asking you to come into his house, to come to his table, to actually become one with him. So do it in the right spirit, with utter thankfulness and total humility. Receive the treasure of the world. This is what the point of those prayers really is. Of course, Father's pointing out that if you do all of those things, which is just kind of the natural way to go to church, right? You live peacefully, you make sure you aren't fighting with anyone. If you are, you clean that up. You make sure that you've plowed your heart by repentance according to whatever the agreement is that you have with your confessor. If you don't have a confessor, get one. Get one. Doesn't have to be a saint. You say your prayers, you do some fasting. Of course, don't from that go, wow, I'm so spiritual. If you make that last move, you've ruined everything you've done. And then you're like the Pharisee in the temple, and you won't be justified. No, instead, take your humility, all those things should produce humility in you, and great happiness, of course, because God loves you as you are in your mess. Yes! Yes, as you are in your mess, and even in your further mess that you don't even know that you're going to make, he's going to love you in that too, and he wants you. He is like, St. John Chrysostom said, he's like a mad lover. Can you imagine this image from the Great Golden Mouth? He says, usually the courting men are looking for a wife who's pretty, you know, at least she's not grotesque, and she might have a nice family, something, you know, to offer, maybe some money. You know, that's what men are looking for traditionally, right? He says, with God, it's exactly opposite. He goes out there, he finds the ugliest, defiled, and instead of like the normal way where the man finds the woman that he tries to get the best, you know, the best option he can, and then he takes her purity, he takes her virginity in marriage. He said in Jesus, he finds the ugly ones and he gives her virginity in marriage. She goes into the baptismal font a mess, becomes united with him, and comes out pure. See, this is how good God is. This is the kind of lover he is. He says, no man has ever been more inflamed in passion for his lover than God is inflamed to unite with his people. That's what's behind the Eucharist. That's why he instituted it, so that we can literally become one flesh with him in the Eucharist, so that his love can be fully and his joy fully experienced in us. Until the day when we don't need the Eucharist anymore because we have him. In the next slide.